Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 9. We'll be reading together verses 1 through 12. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. This is God's Word. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes, and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated "sent." So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" And others were saying, "This is he." But still others were saying, "No, but he is like him." And he kept saying, "I am the one." So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed, and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I don't know." This is God's word. Thanks be to God. She was born in 1820, died in 1915. Lived all but 6 weeks of her 95 years of life completely blind. When she was just 6 weeks old, she lost her vision due to a combination of a bad infection and a botched treatment by a pretend doctor with no real credentials. But Fanny Crosby lived her life for the glory of the Lord Jesus, whom she met at the age of 30. She was attending a camp meeting, and while singing the final stanza of Isaac Watts' hymn, "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed," she said, "I surrendered myself to the Savior, and my very soul was flooded with celestial light." She went on to write over 8,000 hymns and gospel songs. 15 of them are in your hymnals. You look up in the author index and you can say, well, you're wrong, it's 16. But two of them are the same song in different settings. Some of them are your favorites, in fact. It's amazing to me how many times in her songs she talks about seeing the Lord Jesus and having a vision of him when she gets to heaven and seeing him with her own eyes. Someone once remarked to Fanny Crosby, "Miss Crosby, I think it's a great pity that the good master, when he showered you with so many gifts, did not give you sight." And she answered, "Do you know that if at my birth I had been able to have one petition to my Creator, it would have been that I should be made blind. Because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior." In our text today, we meet a man who was born blind. We might say that he was double blind because, like Fanny Crosby, he was blind physically. Like all of us, he was blind spiritually. And we know this because all human beings are born spiritually blind. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 that unbelieving people are blinded so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, we read that a natural man, that is a man in his natural state, as he is naturally when he's born, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You know people like this. Maybe some of you are people like this. We're born in this state. We're blind to our true sinful condition, blind to our need to be saved, blind to the truth of God that's been revealed in Jesus Christ and in the Word of God. Now, what this man in our text that we've just read is physically, all of us are spiritually born blind. But we also discover in verse 8 that this man was also a beggar. Because of his lifelong blindness, he was unable to support himself by any other means. And so daily he would go down to the temple where there was always a crowd, and he would sit and wait for people to pass by, and he would stretch out his empty hands to receive the gracious gifts of the kindness of others. And spiritually, you see, this is what we all are as well. We're blind beggars, capable of doing nothing to better ourselves before God or to earn His favor, only capable of offering to Him empty hands, hoping to receive the saving grace that He extends to us in His infinite kindness. And when we look at this born blind beggar in our text today, we see a picture of ourselves and our true spiritual condition. It's a picture of hopeless desperation. But thankfully, that's not all we see in this passage. This is not just the story of a born blind beggar. It's the story of Jesus. So you don't just see a picture of yourself here. You see a picture of the Lord Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, He alone could meet the real deep need of this man and heal him, not only physically, but spiritually as well. And the Lord Jesus opened His eyes on that day. And He is able to do the same to people who are spiritually blinded to the truth of God today. What He did for this man, He does for us. So we see in Jesus here a compassionate divine initiative, some powerful divine action, and a miraculous divine outcome. Let's take a look at verse 1 and notice Jesus taking compassionate divine initiative. Our text begins with these words: as He passed by, He saw a man blind from birth. Of course, those words just sort of set the stage for what follows. They introduce the narrative, but they also depict for us how Jesus intentionally takes the initiative to intervene in our lives. See, He's sovereign. He is always the one making the first move toward us. In our spiritual blindness, we don't see Him and we don't seek Him. But He is the one who said of Himself in Luke 19:10, "I've come to seek and to save that which is lost." And this is just one of many examples we find in Scripture of Him doing that very thing. Now notice how He takes the initiative when He goes to this man. Let's remember what just happened. All right, this is not a brand new book of the Bible here, chapter 9, verse 1. This is a continuation of the story that we were reading in chapter 8. All right, Jesus has been teaching and interacting with others at the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple. And the things that He has said now has so riled up this crowd that the last verse of chapter 8 says they picked up stones to throw at Him. They were going to kill Him. They were going to kill Him because they assumed He was committing the crime of blasphemy by making Himself out to be God. And so when they picked up stones, somehow, we're not told how, John tells us in verse 59 of chapter 8, Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. So here's Jesus, now a wanted man, with a vigilante mob out to kill Him. And what would you do if you were in that situation? I mean, I imagine that, you know, you might look at your traveling companions and say, "I think it's best for us to get as far away from here as fast as possible." Jesus didn't do that. In fact, Jesus hadn't even left the temple area yet. We know that because that's where He would encounter this man. As a blind beggar, that's where He would be. He would be right outside the gate of the temple. Jesus is still in the danger zone in order to show compassion to this man. He didn't hurry by him, you know, preoccupied with his own concerns. We would understand if he had. I mean, you know, he's in a potentially deadly circumstance here. You and I might just kind of breeze past and be like, "Sorry, guy, no time to chat. Got a mob chasing me, trying to kill me. You know, catch you next time." But Jesus sees the man and takes the time and the initiative to intervene in his life. I wonder how often I fail to do that. How often do you fail to do that? So wrapped up in our own issues, so concerned and consumed with our own stuff, and we're just hurrying by people, not seeing the need, not seeing the hurt that we can help heal in the name of Christ. I'm so glad Jesus isn't like me. He doesn't run past people and overlook their needs. He sees the need and he takes the initiative and he stops and acts on that person's behalf. He did that for you and he did that for me. And I pray that God will help us to be more like that. It's interesting, you know, that this man didn't see Jesus. He was blind. He's not like others that we've read about in the Bible who see Jesus coming and say, "Jesus, will you help me?" This man never saw Jesus coming, but Jesus saw him. And not only did Jesus see him, but Jesus knew him. He knew that this man was not just a beggar, but that he was blind and that he'd been blind from birth. How did Jesus know all that? Because he knows everything. He knows everything there is to know about you, about me. Now, this man didn't know anything about Jesus, but Jesus knew everything about him. Well, see, we're situated in our places in life, you know, spiritually blind, spiritually impoverished. We can't see Jesus. We're not even looking for him. And we certainly don't know him. But in his compassion and in his sovereign and divine initiative, Jesus sees us. He sees you where you are, or even right now. He's never lost sight of you. You might even today be sitting in darkness and despair and you're saying to yourself, "Well, I don't see the Lord." Well, your hope is not found in your ability to see the Lord. Your hope is found in His ability to see you. And He's never lost sight of you. Not only does He see you, but He knows you. He knows what shape you're in. He knows your concerns. He knows your fears. He knows the frustrations of your heart that you've never spoken to another soul. He knows those things. And He also knows your sin. And you say, "Well, I never told anybody about those thoughts I was having or those things I did or those things I said on that occasion or whatever." Well, you don't have to tell Jesus about it. You see, He already knows. He knows more about this man than just that he was blind and a beggar. He knows about this man the same as He knows about every other person, that this man has a sinful heart. This man has thoughts and desires that are offensive to a holy God. He said things with his mouth that are an affront to God's holiness. He's done things that God has forbidden and not done things that God has commanded. You might say, "Well, how do you know all that about him?" Well, it's true of all of us. Listen to what Romans 3 says about the entire human race. In Romans 3:10, we read, "There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All of us have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And that vivid description of the human race, what Paul is saying to us there by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is that from head to toe, we are radically corrupted by sinfulness. It's summed up for us in Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, we're not judging this man to say that these things are true about him. We're just acknowledging they're true about him because they're true about all of us. They're true about you. True about me. But I love the fact that the Lord Jesus is not sitting back here and saying, "Well, you know, if you ever need me, just let me know. Raise a hand if you need me." He's not saying, you know, "Well, if you go take care of your sin problem and, you know, clean up a few things in your life, then come see me." You can't take care of your sin problem without Him. He is the one who takes care of it for you. And here He is taking the initiative just coming to you, just like he did to this man, coming to you, seeing you, knowing you, wanting to show his compassion to you because he loves you. He wants to act in your circumstances. You might say, well, why should I believe that? I mean, I don't know him. I can't see him. I'm not even looking for him. The fact remains that he knows you and sees you, and he is seeking you to save you because he said he's come to seek and save that which is lost. He takes compassionate divine initiative, and then he performs powerful divine action. We see that in verses 2 through 7. You ever known anybody who, when something happens, some kind of crisis erupts, they start looking for someone to blame? Whose fault is this? You know, whether it's a broken dish or a car accident or a nuclear war. You know, whose fault is this? We're going to find who's the... You know, sometimes that may be a good thing to do, but a lot of times before we get around to that, you know, let's check and see if everybody's okay. Let's see what happened or what we can do to fix it, you know, rather than finding out who's at fault. Well, the disciples of Christ here in this passage are kind of like those fault-finding people, those blame finders. Jesus encounters this born blind beggar and they say, "Oh, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Who's at fault? Who's to blame? Here's a guy that's blind. Whose fault is that? It's a good question. It's a fair question. It's part of a bigger question, one that you might get asked from time to time, one that philosophers and theologians have wrestled with for centuries. You know, if God is all loving and all knowing and all powerful, why do so many bad things happen to people who really just don't seem to deserve it? We call that question the problem of evil. For many, it is a big obstacle to their coming to faith in Christ. And unfortunately, for most of the church's history, we've given really bad answers to that question. One of the questions that comes up from time to time is that people get what they deserve. They are suffering this thing because they did something to put themselves in the path of God's judgment, and that's what they're experiencing. They assume that someone's suffering, it's a direct result of their sin. Now, make no mistake about it, there are some immoral actions that do result directly in suffering, either for the perpetrator or for the victim or for both. And for example, a person makes a sinful decision to become intoxicated, then operate a motor vehicle. I mean, they could kill or seriously injure themselves or others. And whose fault was it? Well, it's the person who was drinking and driving. That's one of many examples where you can clearly connect the dots between the sin and the suffering. And that's what the disciples are trying to do here. They're trying to connect those dots. So let's see. Does this man sin in some way to deserve his condition of blindness? Now, I have no doubt that there are sins that one could commit that would result in blindness. But it's very interesting about this man that he's been blind from birth. He didn't have time to go commit any of those sins because he was born this way. He was born blind. Jesus says, in fact, no, it's not his sin that caused this. And so the other idea is, well, maybe his parents sinned. And their son's blindness is a judgment against them. Now, there are sins that you can commit as a parent that would result in your child being born with some kind of affliction. A mother who drinks excessive amounts of alcohol while she's pregnant can cause her child to be born with fetal alcohol syndrome. We've known several people in our lives who were affected by that. Some sexually transmitted diseases can actually be passed to the child. The child can transact that and be born with blindness because of that. But that's not the case for every person who's born blind. I mean, in this particular case, Jesus says plainly enough, it's not his parents' fault. Not his parents' fault. Undoubtedly, he and his parents have both sinned. But their specific sins are not the direct cause of his specific condition. Maybe you're going through some hardship and you say, what did I do to deserve this? You know, what's God getting me back for? What's God punishing me for? I'll tell you something. God takes sin very seriously. And He is a God who punishes sin. But He is not punishing your sin in you. He has already punished your sin in Christ. And so the hardship and the suffering and the ailments that you are experiencing, although even though some of them may be able to have dots connected back to some specific sin that you committed, that is a consequence of sin. That is not a punishment for your sin. If you want to see where your sins got punished, you look at the cross and you see that Jesus Christ died to take the punishment upon Himself. He took your punishment. So what are you going through? Well, there's an underlying truth here that we don't want to overlook. And the fact is that all human suffering is in some way related to human sinfulness. When there's a direct connection between the sin and its consequences, then it's easy to see. We say, oh yeah, the sin caused that. But we also have to remember that death came into the human race, how? Because of Adam's sin. By one man's sin, death came, Paul says in Romans 5. And so death is at work within all of us from the time of our conception because of this sinful state that we're conceived in. It's because of that sinfulness that we all experience sickness and disease and ultimately death. And that's generally true for the entire human race and all the sufferings that we encounter. But although that's generally true, we cannot say in all cases that a specific person is suffering in a specific way as a direct result of a specific sin that he or she committed. Now that's what the disciples are trying to say here, but it isn't true. We say, well, what's the answer? Well, listen, we've already given this difficult question more attention than Jesus did when he met the blind man. You notice he didn't get into a theoretical discussion about why bad things happen. He didn't say, well, let's sit down and chat about this for a few hours. Theologians and philosophers have been debating about this for centuries, and I met with another Christian a few weeks ago, and we talked together about this issue. He sees it radically different than I do, and that's okay. We're not going to probably come to a solid, agreeable consensus answer on this anytime soon. It's not as though Jesus thinks the question's not important. It is important. But debating theoretical issues, like why evil and suffering happen, can be a distraction that actually hinders us from doing something about the evil and suffering in the world. I've been talking to some of our college guys about this, and I said, you know, let's leave the theoretical debate for the nerds in the ivory tower. You know, because we're at street level and we're seeing people who are really hurting and really suffering, and we're going to sit there like these disciples and say, now, let's see, philosophically speaking, what is the cause of this? No, roll up your sleeves and do something to help that person. That's what Jesus did. He wasn't distracted by theoretical issues. Does it really matter who's to blame for this man's blindness? Is it not more important to help him? Jesus never lets the theoretical arguments distract him from the business of transforming lives. Rather than pointing blame or arguing about cause and effect, Jesus moves the focus to something more important here. He says this man's condition, not his fault, not his mother's fault, it's an opportunity for the glory of God to be manifested in his life. He says it was neither this man's sin nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. He's not distracted by theoretical issues, and he's not deterred from his redemptive mission. Notice in verses 4 and 5, he says, we must work the works of him who sent me. Notice the imperative word there. We must work these works. This man's blindness is an occasion for the displaying of the works of God. And it is those very works, Jesus says, that he was sent into the world by the Father to accomplish. This man suffers in the darkness of human blindness, and Christ has come, he says, to be the light of the world. And he knows his time on earth is drawing to a close. The opportunity to do this kind of work for him is drawing near to an end. Within 6 months from this happening, he will hang on the cross. There's an urgency here. We must do this, and we must do it now. There's no time for meaningless debates. Only time for action, for powerful divine action. And so he's undistracted by the theoretical issues. He's undeterred from his redemptive mission. But we also see he's undaunted by the desperate circumstances. There's no situation that's so bleak that Christ cannot intervene in it. This man was born blind. They say, well, so what? So look down, if you will, at verse 32. Chapter 9, verse 32. This is the formerly blind man speaking. He says, since the beginning of time, that's a long time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. How bad is it? So bad it's never been done before. This is pretty severe. This is unprecedented. I mean, you know, you could look around and say, well, you know, there's a guy over here we know. He had that. He's doing all right now. Not when the guy had been born blind at that time. If there's ever a picture of human hopelessness, this man's a pretty good candidate. He's got, if he had some kind of disease, you know, he could say, well, I knew another guy who had this and he got over it. He didn't know anybody who ever got over what he has to deal with. As far as he knows, this is life. Imprisoned by the darkness of not only his physical but his spiritual condition, all he can do is sit and beg and hope for the kindness of others to help him along. But he's just met Jesus, who's going to do more for him than just sparing a dime. Christ's light is about to invade his darkness and transform his life. Now, I don't know what you were born with. I don't know what darkness you might find yourself in even today, but I know this, that we're all born in the blindness of sin. We're all desperate beggars before God. And I also know this, that the Lord Jesus is undaunted by desperate circumstances. Or whatever it is that you're facing today, you don't have a greater crisis than this. That you were born in a state of sin, separated from the holy God who made you and loves you. You might feel hopeless, but Christ is not powerless. He is mighty to save. And if He can save our souls from hell and reconcile us to God, then certainly you don't possess any other hardship that's too difficult for Him to accomplish. Now, in this life, He may not choose to heal you of your physical suffering or take you out of the difficult circumstance that you find yourself in. But it's not because He can't. It's not because He can't. In fact, ultimately, He will. And He will in the most glorious way possible by taking you out of this world into the next to be with Him forever in the glories of heaven. And if He doesn't alleviate your temporal, physical suffering that you're enduring here and now, it can only be because He intends for those things to be opportunities for His grace and His glory to shine through you as those hardships usher your heart and your hope to Him and to your eternal home with Him in heaven. If He's not acted toward you or your circumstances in the way that you might like Him to, look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ to see how He has acted ultimately toward you, to show you in the most infinite measure His love and His compassion and His concern. He has acted with compassionate divine initiative and powerful divine action to meet your greatest need at the cross. The third thing we see here in this text is that Jesus produces a miraculous divine outcome. I mean, sometimes God uses people like us to do the things that we know how to do and the things that we've been trained to do and the things that we're good at to produce His desired effects. And those are fun things to be a part of, you know? If you're good with your hands and you're able to go on a mission trip and build something and stand back and look at it and say, hey, we did that, you know? I mean, thank God. You're good at that. You were trained at that. God got glory through the skill that you have. But I think it's a far more wonderful experience to be part of something that God is doing that God alone can do. Not because of our abilities, but in spite of our inabilities. And when it's all said and done, you stand back with your jaw in your lap and you say, wow, only God could have done that. There are some moments in which God just providentially choreographs our circumstances in such a way that He alone gets the glory from it. And this is one of those situations that we're reading about here. We have a man born blind. In the history of the world, no one's ever been able to do anything to cure that predicament. You know, now technology's come along where maybe today something could be done. I don't know. But back then, for congenital blindness, in that day, there was no ointment, no drugs, no lasers, no surgical procedure that could offer him any hope of seeing. And perhaps you go to the doctor. He says you've got some illness, and he says, I'm going to prescribe this certain course of treatment. You go back later and find out that the illness is gone. You've been cured. Who do you give thanks to? You give thanks to God, because all of that comes from God. But you also know that God worked through your wise doctor and those good drugs that some wise technician and engineer developed and created, you know, and God was using all those things to bring healing to you. Not in this case. Not with this guy. No ointments, no surgeries, no lasers, no drugs, just Jesus. And Jesus does something unusual and inexplicable here. You say, why did He do this? I don't know why He did this. He spit on the ground. And He made a paste of spit and mud. And He begins to rub that into the guy's eyes. I think it's probably a good thing the guy was blind. Because if you saw somebody spit in the mud and pick it up in their hands and start reaching for your eyes with it, you'd be gone. You wouldn't stick around for that. So why on earth would Jesus do this? There are certain things that I just don't want in my eyes, and your spit and mud and somebody else's fingers are pretty near the top of the list. So why would Jesus do this? Because God has just engineered us, right? If something's coming towards your eye, you get out of the way of that. And here Jesus goes right at it with mud and spit. I don't know why He did it. On other occasions, He just spoke and He was like, you're healed. And they were healed. You know? Okay, do that here. You know? Sometimes He just touched people and they were healed. You know? Sometimes they just touched Him and they were healed. Why spit and mud? I mean, maybe right now in your life, God is working in some way that's not really pleasant or enjoyable for you. Right now, you're going through the spit and the mud application, you know, and you're thinking, why this? Can you just speak and make it happen? But you have to trust that when the Lord Jesus hurts us, He's hurting us in order to heal us. I mean, we may never know why He chooses to work in the varied ways that He does in our lives. The great hymn writer William Cooper said, God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He said, deep in unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. Don't think. You leave here today and you say, I've got this sore shoulder. I think I'll go spit in the mud and rub that on there. Now, that's just nasty, all right? That's not the ingredients for the magic cure. It's not spit and mud. It's Jesus at work. And, you know, if His methods here show us anything else, at least we're able to see this. He's never without what He needs to do what He wants to do. Well, there's no operating room available. There's no, you know, temple. There's no what. He's got spit and mud. He can do something great. Even if he doesn't have that, he can still do. He's never without what he needs to do what he wants to do in your life. Something more that you see here, though. It's not just spit and mud. There's a third part of this. There's spit, there's mud, and then there's the water. He sends this man. He says, go to the pool at Siloam. Now, John inserts a phrase here. He says, this means sent. Just translated sent. This is called this. It's called the sent pool because water came into this pool. It was sent into this pool through an underground tunnel built by King Hezekiah from naturally occurring springs somewhere further away. The water was sent into this pool. Why is it important for us to know that as we're reading this? So what's not important? Let's read on. It's important enough for the Holy Spirit to inspire the Apostle John to put these words on the page. Why is that important that we know that this pool is also called sent? Well, what else in this passage is called sent? Look at verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me. Jesus is the sent one of God. And this pool is a symbol of Christ. And so just as this man must go to the fountain that has been sent to cleanse himself of the mud and be made whole again, so must you and I flee to the one who has been sent to cleanse us and save us. Now the word Siloam is actually derived from a Hebrew word Shiloh. And this text right here, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent, and so he went away and washed and came back seeing. That verse is the answer to a great riddle of the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 49 verse 10. You can just turn back. Keep your page there at John 9, but go back to Genesis 49:10. Jacob is nearing the end of his life and he is speaking over his children. And he says in verse 10, talking about Judah, he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, your English translation might read differently than mine, and that's why you should use the one I use. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Some of them here, they think, well, you don't know what Shiloh means, so we'll try to insert some words and make it easier to understand. It's not necessary. It makes sense like it is. The scepter, what's a scepter? That's what the king holds in his hand, a symbol of his authority and power. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Who's Shiloh? Shiloh, we just found out, means someone who is sent. And when the one who is said is sent here comes, to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. He'll be Lord over all nations. Verse 11, he ties his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. So he's going to come humbly, not on a war horse, but on a donkey. Even as the Lord Jesus did when he came into Jerusalem for the final time. And he's not going to go wash his robes in a fountain somewhere in Jerusalem. He's going to wash his robes in the blood red stain of our sins. And because the sent one has taken our sin stains upon himself, we can go and wash in the fountain of the sent one and be made well again. I say, well, it's in parentheses, so it must not be very important. No, that's the answer to a great riddle of the Old Testament. Who is Shiloh? He's the sent one. And just like this man had to go wash that, Jesus could have sent him to any fountain in Jerusalem to wash. He sent him to this one. Because this is a picture of what we must do. We must flee to the one who's been sent for us and wash there in his fountain. As the song we sing says, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And we must go to the fountain of Siloam, the sent one, and be cleansed of our stains and made whole by His saving power and grace. He is the long-awaited Shiloh, the Lord of all nations, who has come to save us from our sin. And so this blind man's trip to the pool of Siloam there is a picture of what we must do. We must go to the one who's been sent for us that we might be saved and cleansed before God. This blind man came back from that pool seeing. He'd been changed by the power of Jesus in a miraculous way. And the sent one of God is still opening blinded eyes today. You know, our spiritual eyes that were blinded in sin have been opened. And we see Him now as Lord and Savior, healing us of our iniquity through His life, death, and resurrection. A miraculous divine outcome. See, in verses 8 and 9, there's really no other explanation. People are saying, is this the same guy that we used to see here, who used to sit and beg? I don't know how long ago, like 10 minutes ago. And then for all of his life before that, is this the same guy? Well, other people were saying, oh, no, it's not the same guy. It's just a guy that looks like that guy. And I just love the way John words this in verse 8. Is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he's like him. But he, like the guy, keeps saying, I'm the one. It's really me. So they say, well, how then have your eyes been opened? And his answer, he gives credit where it's due. He says, the man who is called Jesus did it. He told him about the spit and the mud and the pool and all that. But you notice they didn't say, well, give us a bottle of that spit mud too. No, they knew that it wasn't the spit or the mud or the pool. It was the man called Jesus. And so they say, where is he? They want to find him for themselves. But he said, I don't know. He said, well, point him out in the crowd. He'd never seen him before, remember? Never seen him. And he comes back, Jesus is not there, he doesn't know what he looks like. He'd be standing right in front of him, he wouldn't know it. You see, they want to know, how can we find the one who changed your life so that he can change our life too? And look at what his answer is. I don't know. He didn't know how to direct them to Jesus. Now that doesn't change the fact that he had indeed met Jesus for himself and been transformed in a miraculous way. No other explanation, no other factor. I mean, just the grace and mercy of the man who's called Jesus. But you know, some of us are like this man. I mean, we've been radically changed by an encounter with Christ. People you know don't even recognize you. They don't know what to make of it. They say, is this the same person we used to know? And then somebody else says, no, but it looks kind of like him. And you say, no, it's me. It's me. And they're saying, how did this change happen in your life? And you say, oh, it's this man called Jesus. And they say, well, how can I meet him too? And you say, I don't know. Now, I want to say this both as a comfort and then as an admonition. So here's the comfort part. Let me just give you a spoonful of sugar and then the medicine, right? Here's the sugar, all right? If you don't know how to direct somebody to Jesus, it doesn't diminish the reality of what He's done for you. I mean, after all, this man had only met Jesus moments before. He hadn't gone to enroll in Sunday school or in a Bible study. And sometimes when people are young and immature in the faith, they may not be able to explain to someone else exactly what happened in their life or how someone else can experience it as well. I have no doubt that some of you have had profound saving experiences with Christ, but you may not have the foggiest notion how to explain that to someone else. And there's a point in a person's spiritual life when that is perfectly understandable. There's comfort in knowing you don't have to have all the answers. Sometimes you can say, I don't know, when people ask you questions about your faith, and it's okay. Be comforted with that. And now let's admonish it a little bit. Just because you might be too young, and I mean spiritually young, not biologically young, too young in the faith, or too spiritually immature at this point to share with someone else how they can come to find Jesus, you don't have to stay that way.
I mean, the fact that that may be where you are today ought to be a wake-up call to you that you need to progress in your spiritual life, or else you're going to be stuck. And maybe somebody recognizes that maybe they've been stuck in a prolonged spiritual infancy. You need to be growing in your faith. And as you do, you discover the simplicity of sharing with others how they too can find Him. You see, back in verse 4, Jesus didn't say, I must work the works of Him who sent me. Notice what He says there in verse 4. Who must work the works of Him who sent me? We. Jesus intends to use His followers in His redemptive work. He said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. You see, in Jesus Christ, God had come to dwell among His people. But He also said that night's coming, it's going to get dark, and then no work can be done. And shortly after this, He was taken out of the world, and for a brief period, the light did not shine in the darkness. But then after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, the Holy Spirit came upon His followers. God came not to dwell among His people, but within His people. And Jesus said about that in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It's for that reason that the Lord Jesus said, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But then in another passage, He said to His followers, you are the light of the world. Because He's been taken out of the world now. And the light of the world is the light of Christ that shines through you. And others see that light in you, and they say, I want to know how I can come into that light of Christ too. If right now, today, someone were to say that to you, and you know that your answer would be, I don't know, then let me challenge you to commit yourself to studying the Word, to maybe engaging in some intentional Bible study or talking and mentoring together with some other believer and say, please help me. That when someone comes to me and says, how can I have the light of Christ that you have in my life? How can I know Him? How can my life be transformed like yours has? Help me know what to say so that I don't have to say, I don't know, on that day. All of us here have been there. We've all had to say, I don't know, at some point. And we still do. You know, I mean, somebody's going to ask you a question and the answer is going to be, I don't know. But anytime I have to answer a question with, I don't know, I want to be able to give them an answer the next time I see them, and I'm going to go find out. And we're talking about the most important thing in the world, and that's how somebody can live forever with Jesus and have their sins cleansed. So if today you would say, I don't know, will you commit and make a point to finding out? Studying the Word, getting in a Bible study, getting together with another believer that you know knows how to share that good news with somebody and say, help me so that I can do this better. Every single one of us, at one time in our life, were just like this born blind beggar. We couldn't see Jesus. We weren't even looking for Him. But He saw us. He knew us, and He acted toward us in compassion and power through His cross. He died for our sins so that we might be saved. He's opened our darkened eyes by the light of His glory and by His wonderful, marvelous grace. He has done all that was necessary to save us. Ours is but to recognize our true condition. We're blind. And go to the fountain of the One who's been sent, where we can be cleansed and made whole. This man who is called Jesus, He's more than a man. He's God in the flesh. And nothing is too difficult for Him. He can open the eyes of the blind. He did it for that man. He did it for many of you. And He will do it for others as His light shines forth through our lives. Let's pray together.